When he was 6 years old, our speaker moved from Russia to the United States. He is a student at Westminster Seminary now, and not terribly long ago, he met his wife, Bajana, who came here when she was age 22 from the Ukraine, and now they're expecting a child due right around Christmas. Arthur Bagdasarian preached here this past late spring, early summer. He got a few things wrong, so we've asked him to come back and clean it all up.
No comment. Amen. So if you were here in July, I've got a good word for you. This sermon is going to be far more well-behaved than the other one, all right? Simply because the text of Scripture that we're dealing with today requires much more, you know, sober exposition rather than the catfight in the temple we talked about with Jesus and the Pharisees. So please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. I will read the passage, and then we will get along with trying to work through it. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 4. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also have the interests of others. No, back in 1964, there was a really great song written by Simon and Garfunkel, you know, Sound of Silence. And, you know, this shows my age a little bit, right? I wasn't born then, but I do like that song. And for those of you who like it, it's like pretty existential, the suffering of life all packaged into one song. But it's sung in what chord? A pretty happy chord, right? You know, I don't sing, I preach. There's a reason. The reason I'll never be sitting in that corner, all right? Or any corner of any church that plays the music, all right? But they sang that song in a pretty existential song with pretty sobering, somber things to say in a happy chord, probably C. I don't know. I don't know anything about music. But as I said, I could tell it's in a happy chord. Now, in 2015, a group came along and redid that song in a really somber, minor key and sang it with some gravity. And they sang it so movingly that after a late night show where they performed it live, Paul Simon writes an email to the gentleman group that sang it and was like, that was extremely moving. And he like praised him, like, you did a better job with my song than I did. But what he did was marry the tune of the song, the key of the song, to the gravity of its message. And sang it in a profoundly like deeper voice with much more gravitas, much more somber tone. And it had an amazing effect. And if you go and look at some of the people on YouTube that would listen to the song done in the new light, you see just how moving it is. The people just start crying while listening to it. I'm one of them. And I don't hardly ever cry ever. I don't even know how to do that. But that song did move me in that way. And so songs sung in a tune that's beholden to the message of the song really have an amazing ability to move the people that are hearing it. Now you could be like, okay, Arthur, you're a Russian Baptist. We know you like songs sung in a minor key. By the way, that's actually true. 95% of our hymn book is sung in a minor key. Why? Because the people that wrote the songs or translated the songs were the ones sitting in jail from persecution under the communist regime. Pretty hard to write a happy song when you're under some persecution. They've even taken songs written by Englishmen and Americans that are happy songs and they drop them down a few keys to sing them in a minor key. I gotta show you examples for those of you musically inclined. But that happened. So to me, song sung in a minor key, you could tell I'm probably a big Dylan fan. I don't know. Sorry. This is what I grew up on. But let's apply the idea of song sung in their proper key to passages read the way they ought to be. Did you catch a sense of how I read those few verses from Scripture? Was it happily or with some somber tones to it? I read it pretty happily. If there's any encouragement in Christ, fulfill my joy, being of the same mind. But let's take a step back. Is Paul happy when he's writing this? Why is he writing this? To whom is he writing it? What's going on? That plays an extremely important role into how we see those four verses. Are they happy imperatives and encouragements to unity? Or are they a reflection of what's going on and probably a plea? Paul right now is in jail. If you look at chapter 1, verses 16, he's in jail and he's saying, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here to the defense of the gospel. Where is he put? In jail. Put there because of his gospel preaching. The former, those proclaiming Christ out of selfish ambition, are kind of his enemies at that point. They're apostles with amazing speaking ability. Rhetorical ability unparalleled, that even Paul has no ability to do so. They're such better speakers, way better orators. They can move a crowd much better than he can. He's in jail, and you know what they're saying? Guys, you know why Paul's being put in jail, right? Made a couple boo-boos end up there. We are the people you should listen to. And they would preach Christ, and they would preach his message, and they would preach it rightly. But they would do it how? Out of bitter rivalry, deceit, selfish ambition. Look at here, verse 17. It says, out of selfish ambition, not sincerely preaching, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense and truth, Christ is proclaimed. So Paul sees that. He knows what's going on in that church and that around that area. While he's in jail, there are other super apostles that have been raised up who are preaching Christ truthfully, but of selfish ambition. Now that ought to scare us really quick, that you could preach Christ's message. You could even tell the right message, and people can be moved and brought to Christ, but you're doing it how? Out of selfish ambition and deceit, not out of love. That's not the main point of where we're going today, but that's just a little bit of a background. Now, he's writing these things, filling up my joy. Why? Well, look at verses, chapter 4, verse 2. This is generally a background, and then we'll dump in text. Verses 4 and 2. I entreat, urge, beg, Euodia and Syntyche, agree in the Lord. Yet I ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side and with Clement. So apparently in the church, there's already some kind of, you know, call them the bed bugs of unity, disunity. You don't really know you have a bed bug problem until you know you have a problem, right? You don't see two of them getting together. And you're, just the thought of that makes me sick, actually. But it's an idea. You don't really know that there's a problem of disunity until you have disunity. Until there's already people bickering back and forth about something. You're like, when did this all start? Well, that weed started growing a long time ago and slowly, slowly grew up into a dragon you can't even deal with now. Look also what he says in chapter 2, verses 25. He wants to send Epaphroditus, his fellow brother and worker and fellow soldier, to administer in my need. Look at him. I am the more eager to send him that you may rejoice at seeing him. And verse 28, and that I may be less anxious. Now, are we getting a picture of Paul here who's happy-go-lucky and, oh, praise God, everything is going well? No, the picture of Paul is he's seeing the message of the super apostles. He knows Syntyche and Euodia aren't agreeing with each other. He's sending Epaphroditus. Later he says he's going to send Timothy. Then he promises, I'm going to come later by God's grace, and let's see if we could sort this out. Is this a happy letter? Saying, hey, have encouragement in Christ, fulfill my joy. No, this is a plea. So let's try and read those four verses again, except with a more somber tone. In a minor key, say it. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one, and do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Can you feel a different tone there? One happy-go-lucky tone and one somber, pleading tone, please. Now, is there already disunity in the Philippian church? I think not. Not yet. The problem isn't schism per se already. The problem is where schism starts. It starts by small posturing, bickering, selfish ambition, complaining, arguing. This is all, there's a threat of something bad that's going to happen. There's a threat of disunity. By the way, a lot of commentators think Paul's thorn in the flesh that he talks about God revealing to him is this messenger of Satan. There's an idea that someone would come and say, look at all those churches you planted. How well you thought they were doing. Look, they're all breaking up. Disunity everywhere. No one agrees. No one loves each other. And imagine saying that to your pastor. Imagine you laboring at a church and then someone coming to you, yeah, you left and it's all gone to sham. You've done nothing. Think of that pressure. So Paul here, in a way, I think is responding to some of that. There's no threat, disunity yet, but it's starting. And you know where it starts? It starts with posturing. It starts with a fraudulent sense of self-worth. It starts with me, with you, thinking far more highly of ourselves than we ought. Thinking far more highly of ourselves than we do our neighbor sitting next to us. Thinking far more highly of ourselves than our wives or our husbands. That's where disunity starts. That's where problems of schism begin. They begin in our own mind, in our own view of who I am. So disunity that exists now is a product of 20 years ago when you put yourself first, instead of considering your brothers and sisters. The disunity that may exist today is the result of you not considering others better than yourselves. And Paul is keen on that. Paul is right that he sees that right away. And so what he does here is plea. He appeals, he begs, and says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, those are all things that are privy to Christians. Christians, do you have any encouragement in Christ? I would hope so. You know, the King of Glory that came down to earth so that he can be one of us and be a faithful high priest who then just died and rose again. Is that a pretty encouraging story of a God coming to save you from the burden of your own sin and yourself? Oh yeah, that's encouraging. Amazingly encouraging. So he's saying, hey, you know, I want you to complete my joy by being in unity. The way to do that first is, do you have any encouragement in Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any participation in the Spirit? Has the Spirit so worked in your life at any point? And any affection and sympathy you might have for each other? Now, don't look at these if statements. If there's any encouragement, be unified. If you love each other, be unified. It doesn't mean that they don't exist. Rather, what he's saying is, because that has happened to each and every one of you. Because it exists in your life, be unified. Maybe like, what do you mean, because it exists? What he's saying is appealing and saying, listen, all these if statements, there's no doubt they exist in you. I am appealing to them. Basically, David Garland says this, if Christ or Christianity or being a Christian at all means anything to you personally, if Christ means anything to you, be unified with your brothers and sisters. Complete Paul's joy by being unified. If Christ's death and resurrection means anything to you, make sure you're unified. If Christ's love for his church means anything to you, make sure you're unified. If Christianity and the things it's taught you and the movement as a whole in church means anything to you, please be unified amongst each other. So the point isn't that, oh, if you love one another, then you should be unified. The point is, if Christ means anything, do it for Christ. If any of the blessings you've received from the church and from God and from others, if that means anything to you, Paul's begging, be unified because of that. There's no rift yet. It's not complete yet, but it's starting. And he's tackling it at the root and saying, guys, you know, if Christ, Christianity, his death, this whole thing, if it means anything to you at all, let it come to the forefront now and fight against the disunity. Fight against the fraudulent sense of self-worth that fosters it. He appeals to Christ. He appeals to his love. He appeals to the Spirit. Finally, he appeals to any heartfelt sympathy you might have for each other. If being a Christian means anything to them, to you, let it come to the forefront now. It's the last step. Be unified. Fulfill Paul's joy of being unified. Paul goes on in verse 2. He says, you be in unity by being like-minded. In the Greek, it's literally think the same thing. But luckily, we don't take him literally. I don't want you to think the exact same thing all the time. It's not what it means. It means operate as if one thing governs your whole life. And he talks about it with doing it of one mind, with one goal at heart. Gordon Fee says that the Philippians' thinking is to be governed by the example of Christ, which we will see later, verses 5 and on, by his mindset. It means that their thinking, motivations, feelings, and actions are directed by the same thing, Christ's loving sacrifice for others. Now, I'm going to give you a little tacky of an illustration that's, you're going to recognize it as tacky right away, but it's got some weight. And that, imagine if I were to, in my arguments with my wife of whether we should go to vacation there, or we should just stay home, which I would prefer. Okay, and all the other men here, amen. We would rather not do anything, but alas, we have to take long walks in places that we don't want to take long walks. Peddler's Village being one of them, Friday night. All right? Right? Yeah, I gave in, but it's a good trade-off. The point is, if I were to, and there are arguments. It's not like, oh, you can't argue about that. We can, all right? Fraudulent self of sense of self-worth, front and center, right? Now, if I were to filter our argument through Christ's loving sacrifice for others, I don't even know what that means, by the way. Argue as if Christ died for you. It's like, ah, you've never been in an argument anymore. Sounds like something an 18-year-old would say, right? It's tough when you're in an argument or some kind of difficulty to always think of what would Christ do. Darn near impossible for me. Why? I'm engaged in the argument. I'm not particularly spiritual right now. So to force me to be spiritual, a whole lot of things are going to happen. But the point is this. If I were to treat my wife, consider her better than I consider myself, and to consider Christ's call on my life as more important than Christ's call on than my own call on myself, what are the chances I'm going to be posturing and bickering and pretending I'm better than everyone? Just a little less, right? Point is this. When a church like this one starts forgetting about why they're gathering, why Christ gathered them in the first place, and what they are to do, what's left for them to think about? Well, who's better? Am I better than the person there? Do I have a nicer car than the person here? Do I have a nicer house than the person there? Do I have more gifts? Oh, I think I'm a better speaker than our pastor. Therefore, I should be preaching more. Now, that's a thought that can happen to young men especially, who are incredibly gifted all of a sudden, and see someone else in a public position of power and praise and think, that ought to be me. Yeah, you're wondering if I'm ever guilty of that. Yeah, I was, right? And I pray it's not anymore. But the point is this, what's governing my thinking at that point? This disunity that I'm harboring and I'm starting, whose fault is that? That's mine. And where did it start? Oh, my own gifts. I'm pretty important too. I wish I got the chance. You know why they're not giving me the chance, right? These are all thoughts I've had. I mean, luckily as a younger kid, thank God. Thank God. God's been gracious to me in sanctifying me and ridding me of idols. But the idea is there's what? If my mindset is governed of what I think of myself and my own role in this world and my role in the church, guess what? I'm looking for my own interests all the time. But if your mind is governed by what Christ has for the church and what Christ has for you, the chances are that you'll be posturing and bickering and leading to all kinds of disunity are far lower. So he's saying, be governed by Christ's role for the church and Christ's role for you. Don't put so much stock in your opinion of yourself. Because if you've known yourself, and you do know yourself, you look yourself in the mirror all the time, and you're the best liar to yourself you'll ever meet. How do I know that? Because I'm just like you. Far worse in a lot of ways. The point is this. We can easily lie to ourselves and cause ourselves to believe far higher things about our own self than what the Bible might say, what our wives might say, and what our close friends might say. And definitely far different than what Christ might say. It is Christ's church. It is his kingdom. It is not mine. And it is not yours. And thank God that that's true. So to ward them away from this posturing and bickering and the threat of schism, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Now it's interesting. Selfish ambition and conceit, Greek word there, I'll just say it just starts with an E. You won't pretend to be able to pronounce it. But here's the interesting thing. That's the same word, selfish ambition there, that I read earlier. Remember the super apostles that are preaching now that Christ is in jail? What are they preaching from? Selfish ambition. Same word. Look at verse 16. Former proclaimed Christ out of what? Selfish ambition. And it's the same exact Greek word. It's not just the same translation. Same exact Greek word. The ones he's telling in the church. By the way, Paul planted this church. Paul stayed there, preached at this church. Paul ministered to them. They even gave him a special gift that it talks about later on. We won't get into. But Paul has a heartfelt relationship with these people. He knows them personally. He loves them. They love him back. He's even making plans to come visit. He sends Epaphroditus. He sends Timothy. He names names. Euodia and Syntyche. He knows these people. And can you imagine people you've served with that you know, that love you back, and you're saying that they're doing the same thing as those apostles preaching out of selfish ambition. And he's telling you guys, hey, I'm hearing these rumors of selfish ambition. And that order right away. Is he really saying that those fostering disunity in the church are the same as those super apostles preaching Christ out of selfish ambition? Yeah. Ding, ding, ding. And the people reading that letter would be like, wow, this is really serious. If he's using the same idea of us that he's using of those super apostles who preach Christ not sincerely, it's a pretty heavy threat. Not threat. It's a pretty heavy judgment of their actions. And so, brothers and sisters, we ought to be always be on guard of things we do out of selfish ambition. Things we do to further our own standing or place or status. No, it's extremely sad state of affairs. I don't see much of it in the Americanized evangelical cultures that I've been to in the churches, but the Russian Baptist Church and the Ukrainian Baptist Pentecostals, because they started over there and they kind of just migrated to the States, and they generally have a kind of inherited Christianity of their children. They just kind of inherited what their parents did. They never really brought it to themselves. There's a lot of what we see of this kind of posturing, bickering, or status seeking in those churches. I mean, there's a legitimate force of, oh, well, I mean, I can't come to church today. I had a acne some come out on my cheeks. I can't show up in church. Or they'll see me and say, what's going on? No, I'm not saying that randomly. That's actual fact of things that have happened. Of a status that you need to upkeep and show to others before you show up at church. A certain car, certain brand of home. Wow, I don't know. Brand of car, certain square footage of a home. Now, I don't know you guys hardly at all. I maybe know like 2.5 people here. And some of them are Steve and Vern, that's two. And the other half, I think, Matt, I'll count you as a half, all right? Sorry, Mark. See, I don't even know his name. The point is Matt. Wow, I was a genuine mess up. I didn't actually fabricate. The point is this, I don't hardly know you at all. I kind of know the problems that are facing in my generation of church of where I grew up in. So I see this and I'm like, yeah, actually this is front and center of our problem. It may be a problem here. I hardly know. You know in your heart whether you're doing something out of selfish ambition or conceit. And maybe there's a threat lingering long in the future. I don't know. This is a random message that I had prepared before. It's not like Pastor Steve called me and said, I need you to preach on unity because, okay, none of that happened. But the idea here is those same people that are supposed to be loved in his church are operating under the same principle that those apostles that bickered at Paul for. Selfish ambition. And the word he uses there is actually, doesn't actually exist in Greek. Vainglory, conceit. I mean, basically it's taking the word empty and taking the word glory and sticking them together and saying empty glory. Does that ever anywhere else happen in the New Testament ever? No. Paul takes words and makes them together to say things that he wants to say. Empty glory. Now, why is that important? What is the point of this, like, empty glory, right? I don't even have an example of another example of how to smash two words together and get a meaning that everyone knows, even though no one uses the word vainglory. So the word there is kenos and doxa, empty and glory. Now, why is that important? Because I believe there's actually some kind of word play going on there. Why are you making up a word? Why not just say empty glory? Two words as an adjective and a noun. And instead, he kind of just shoves it all into one word. Well, it's going to have amazing impact later as we look at it. Now, as we go further on, remember, we read verses 1 to 4, and he's basically, please have unity. And then he brings the amazing illustration of Christ in verses 5 to 8, and down, 5 to 11, actually, and I'll read it for you. Have this mind among yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. This is right on the heels of, let each one of you look to your own interests, not to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Literally, what he means there in verse 4, look not only to your own interests. There's no verb look in the Greek. The verb there is actually hold. And the word hold is actually said in a way as, here are your interests, Arthur. Hold your wife's interests higher. Literally, hold above your head. The imagery there is of someone drowning. And how do you do? Help them, you come up alongside them, and you hold them over the water so that they can breathe while you're kind of struggling with the water. You're the one with more strength. The idea is, the way to actually accomplish this unity is for me and you to consider others better in such a way that I am literally holding them above my head. Now, there's enough poetic imagery there that I don't have to tell you what that looks like. You know exactly what that looks like. You know exactly how it is others ought to be treated and how you would like to be treated. So I'm going to add some more poetic imagery to this. I love the Russian novelist Dostoevsky. You'd be like, of course you do, Arthur. You were just talking to me about minor chords in music. You're right. Dostoevsky's all tragedies. I don't know why I keep reading them, all right? And I keep doing it, and they break my heart every time, and even if I reread them. Well, in The Brothers Karamazov, there's an exploration of actually love. So four brothers who have a really messed up father, three brothers, really messed up father who is just a vile man, deserves death on so many levels. I'm not going to burden you with the details. But one of the brothers goes and kills him. I mean, deservedly, and all of a sudden, hey, you just killed your dad. And now all the brothers feel guilty for their father's death. And it's an exploration of the psychology of your father's a vile man who has abused you and other people countless times your whole life. And now you, one of them killed him. And it's exploration of, am I at fault here? And the answer is yes. Of course, they're all somehow at fault. But an exploration of what love is. And basically, it's imagery of what love means in a world that's supposed to be Christian that isn't. And I'll just go run it down for you. Dostoevsky, in the end, makes this kind of argument. He puts himself as one of the younger brothers, presents himself as the young, weak, sickly brother who never had it right in life, but ends up finding the Lord and has the most treasured thing ever, but isn't really as strong or as smart or as talented as his older brothers, and he's not the one that kills him. But in the end, the exploration of love ends up in this, and it's really perfect here. Dostoevsky argues that you want to know what love is? You want to know how to consider others better than yourself? Goes like this. Write down the five things you wish you received, I mean in normal thing, like that would make you feel of the absolutely loved, unconditionally loved. What needs to happen for you to feel fully filled with love, cared for, nurtured, flourishing? Just think of that thing. What is that thing you want? Three things that would make it do. And now go make that happen for somebody else. An example is now. Is that a standard that you will never be able to accomplish? Yes. But is that something that might jog your mind to say, think, you know, I would really love if I were unconditionally loved by my mother or father. Don't we all? You know? We all come from somewhat broken relationships with the mother or the father, however. Mine are on my mother's side. Me and my dad are okay. But my mother and I have had to work through a lot of things. And so a lot of the issues might come up with, oh, I might not feel loved or cared for or nurtured. Now, I'm not saying that's true. I'm saying that could be, generally. And so you might feel as, I need this. What Dostoevsky's saying is, yeah, you need it. Go show that to somebody else. And I think is a nice little poetic imagery to show, what does it mean to look, consider others better? Well, what do you need to be completely fulfilled, nurtured, loved? Show that to somebody else. I have used that, and it was an extremely profound moment, to try and guide my actions towards my wife, my friends, my colleagues at school, miserably failing a lot of times. But if you want to know what Paul's talking about, that is an idea of what he means. Now, I rabbit trailed a little bit, sorry. So we can finish up here. Paul brings to mind the example of Christ. And have this mind among yourself, verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Mindset. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to at all costs, a thing to be not able to be given away. So he's saying, hey, bickering starts at fraudulent senses of self-worth, right? Disunity happens because you think far too good, too well of yourself than you are. And he's saying, look at Christ, who actually had the highest position in the whole universe and decided to leave it. So there's a step down. While we are kind of rising ourselves up, 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 Christ is coming down. Those who in the form of God did not want equality with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, what's this picture he's painting? Here's Christ sitting at the Father's right hand, and he comes down a bit, becomes a human, right? Not just a human, a servant. Not just a servant, someone who dies lower. And not just someone who dies by crucifixion. The worst judgment humans can place on anyone. So do you see that? While there's a threat here of us chasing empty glory, Christ is doing what? Emptying himself. See that word play? You're chasing vain glory for yourself. You're chasing emptiness while Christ is emptying himself. Also, self-worth, in the end, wants to glorify whom? Oneself. Me. I'm the glorious one. I want to be up there. I want to be front and center. I want to be the public. I want to see, receive all the glory. But whose glory is Christ chasing? And let's read further. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every other name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. To whose glory? To the glory of Christ? No. Jesus? No. To the glory of God the Father. So why does Paul use that weird word, empty glory, and smash them together? To make a nice little word play on, while you're chasing empty glory, Christ is emptying himself of glory. While you're chasing your own glory, Christ is chasing the glory of God the Father. And so it's an amazing illustration of how we ought to act towards one another, having the mind of Christ, and put away the ideas of self-worth, high thoughts of ourselves, and look to Christ, who actually didn't consider himself there, who actually came down from heaven, who actually became a servant. Which one of you would want to just sign me up for a job, servant, getting paid minimum wage? No, thanks. My first one, no, thanks. I don't want to do that. And that's not what it's calling for. But the imagery there is pretty unique and pretty cool. You're picking yourself up while Christ is going from heaven to be a man, man to be a servant, servant to be killed, and then killed by crucifixion. We're going up, up, up. while Christ is going down, down, down. Brothers and sisters, that was a hymn that was sung in the early church, dated to maybe like 90 AD. Like, I mean, really early. There's this kind of Christology, this understanding of Christ so early in the church. What I just read is a hymn Paul sang and found and wrote into the scriptures. A hymn that talks about how Christ left all any ideas of his self-worth, any pretentious attitudes, any selfish ambition, left all of that to come and save a people Paul is begging to have unity. And so this is the story of Christ, is the paradigm by which we must understand the necessary mindset of unity. You are important. You ought to have good ambitions. You ought to have good thoughts of yourself. But they all ought to be governed by Christ's thoughts and plans for you. Because as soon as I am allowed to drift away from the understanding of myself through Christ, the sooner I am to considering myself more highly than I consider you, to consider my ambitions more valuable than yours, and my glory more important than yours. And that is an attitude, brothers and sisters, that if repeated by all you guys, little by little, we will have a church in 20 years that looks more like our political spectrum than it does the bride of Christ, where nothing can happen in the news without two bears on each side fighting for no reason. We look at that and we find it distasteful and ugly. And yet, it all started because some people considered their ambitions, their values, their desires, and their self-worth higher than somebody else's, and not filtered through Christ. So I beg you, brothers and sisters, I beg myself and those around me, we ought to look to Christ's mindset, who did not count equality with God, but came down, 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 died by crucifixion for his own glory, no, for God the Father. And so we ought to act, not as for our own glory, but for the glory of Christ to God the Father. Not in selfish ambition or conceit or bickering and posturing. Disunity starts because you think far too highly of yourselves than you ought, because I do the same. And to protect the bride of Christ, we ought not to think highly of ourselves, but look to Christ, who emptied himself of all the glory, in order to actually save all of us and bring to himself a bride of Christ that is blameless, pure, undefiled for God's glory. Let's pray. Our Father, so often in our lives we have sought what we have deemed to be good for ourselves only. We have not considered others better than ourselves. We haven't held their desires above ours. We haven't sought your glory. Rather, we sought to build our own kingdom here. And even if they may not be true for everyone here, Father, we pray you protect everyone from these false senses of self-worth, from high and pious thoughts of ourselves, Lord, but we might remind ourselves that you saved us because of your own mercy and not because of our good deeds. And that you decide to stay with us and help us and sanctify us, not because we are trying or are pious, but because you chose to do so out of your great love. And we pray that if there's any disunity harboring in any one of our hearts, that you humble us, Lord, and show us the error of our ways, that we might repent and walk in you, in your light. Help us look to Christ and to look at his example and have his mindset, seeking not his own glory, but his Father's. seeking not his own direct benefit, but his church. And we pray all this in his strong name. Amen.